How are you guys doing tonight? Good? All right, very good. Hey, we're talking about dispensational premillennialism tonight. I know a couple of you are a little intimidated by those couple of words. Don't worry, hopefully at the end of tonight you'll have a better understanding of what this is. Now, you have to be wondering, why in the world are we going through something that's hard to pronounce, dispensational premillennialism? Well, just to give you a little bit of context, all right, 2 weeks ago, we meet as staff on Tuesdays. And we just go through a couple things that are coming up, and Pastor Mike was going to be in Texas as he's leading the Foster wedding down there. And so Pastor Jay preached an incredible message this morning. And so then for the evening service, Pastor Fred was kind of on the docket to preach, but then he also went to Texas. And so usually when all three pastors aren't available to do it, then they go to the youth pastor, which is okay. No, that's not how it is. But it was one of those things where I was like, okay, you know, I would love to preach. But usually I like to preach something that's a little fresh. And so we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights for youth group. And I was like, well, we just have been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. So I don't know if I want to do that. So I'm like, okay, what am I going to preach? And then I was like, well, okay, guys, I have an assignment that's due Thursday night, it's a sermon that I'm writing up, and so I guess I could take that sermon and preach it. And they're like, absolutely, what's it on? I'm like, dispensational premillennialism. They say, great, let's do it. And I say, all right, here we go. So this is my final assignment, my sermon that I submitted for my Theology 2 class currently that I'm taking, and I'm done with that class now. I have yet to get the grade for it, so if you want to give me a grade afterwards, you can. That's fine. I'll tell my professor that this is what my church gave me, but we'll see what happens. So again, this is one of our theological topics that we hit on, talking about end times in our class, and something I'm passionate to be able to learn more about, and so that's what we're going through tonight. Before I dive in, though, officially, you just have to hear me out. I don't claim to be an expert, okay? I am still learning many things. I hope I can communicate well with these kind of topics. This is kind of out of my element of taking a theological topic and just talking through it. So it's a little stretch for me tonight, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing for me to be stretched in that way. But again, I just hope that this message will encourage you, that God is sovereign, He's in control, and ultimately there's some good things that are going to be taking place in the future to come, and which I'm really excited about. So, all right, with that being said, now I'm going to dive in. Here we go. I am reminding myself to go slow, and so we'll go slow. All right, so there have been many speculations among Christians in the past year as to whether or not if the end has come or if it's soon on the horizon. Right now, Christians have always debated the return of Christ for centuries, believing that he would potentially return in our lifetime. But recent events have caused many to wonder if it's sooner rather than later. So we know COVID-19 swept through the globe, leaving countries with many casualties, both physically and economically, potentially setting up a one world type government, right? One world type order. Rumors of the COVID-19 vaccine being the mark of the beast are starting to gain traction. Political and social tensions continue to flare throughout the Western world. So in tumultuous times, as Christians, we need to hold fast to what the Word of God has to say in regards to the end times. And as we do this, I believe that we can draw hope and encouragement from God that even though everything seems to be falling apart and going crazy, we can know that everything is actually falling into place. Now, we'll be examining this evening dispensational premillennialism as it best accounts for the biblical material as we look at the rapture, as we look at the distinction between the church and Israel, and also the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that is to come. And again, my goal this morning is for us to have a better understanding of the end times and really to entrust ourselves to a sovereign God who is in full control. Now, before we dive into our main point number one, I want to pray, and then we will dive in. So let's pray. God, I just want to pray in this time, Lord, that you would just help us to understand your word. God, these are some big things that we're talking about tonight, talking about the rapture, talking about the millennial reign, and these are things to get excited about. But Father, I just pray in this time that you'd help me to clearly articulate your word, help me to clearly present the truths from it, and make sure I do it in humility. And Lord, I just pray that we would just be in awe of you, that you are sovereign, you are in control of all things, and just pray that we would entrust ourselves to you. So I ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so point number one tonight, I'm going to scoot this back a little bit. Point number one tonight is this: the church will be raptured and the 7-year tribulation will begin. The rapture has been a disputed topic for numerous years, and there are 3 major views of the rapture. But before we dive into those, let's first define what the word rapture means. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to be caught up. And the primary passage from which this teaching is based on is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, which says this: "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up," right? "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now, all 3 views that we're going to go through affirm that believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up with Christ. But the major difference of those views is when this will take place. Now, establishing the time of the rapture is the first point that we need to make before diving into the millennial reign, because your view of the tribulation will impact the way you view the millennial reign. So let's take a closer look of those 3 views. All right. The first view is known as pre-tribulation. Okay, pre-tribulation. This position believes that Jesus Christ will return for the church, for us as Christians, as believers, and we will be raptured up into heaven. And then that kind of starts the period of a 7-year tribulation on earth. The rapture will happen unexpectedly. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware of the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Only those who are followers of Jesus Christ will be caught up into heaven, and they will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the rapture of the church is to be the clear indicator that the tribulation has begun or is very soon going to begin. And during the 7-year tribulation on earth, the Antichrist will come into power, and the wrath of God will also be poured out upon mankind. Now, also, the Antichrist in this time will attempt to imitate the millennial reign of Christ while ruler on the earth, but his reign will not last for very long. The tribulation will indeed be a time of great peril and great destruction. The book of Revelation highlights much of what is to take place. But those who hold to a pre-tribulation view believe that followers of Jesus Christ will not be present on this earth. So that's the first view. The second view to the rapture is known as mid-tribulation. Okay, I'm sure you're probably connecting the dots right here. This position believes that the rapture of the church will take place in the middle of the tribulation, before specifically the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. All right, so the church will still have to endure much hardship during the reign of the Antichrist. This position believes scripturally that the church is going to see what's known as the abomination of desolation in its subsequent tribulation, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, and Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 20. Now, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, the abomination of desolation is often seen in connection with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, some scholars, I wouldn't see it this way, but some scholars argue that the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in 70 AD with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman soldiers. Again, I don't agree with that, but that's what some people will say. But the mid-tribulation would disagree with this and believe that once the temple falls during the tribulation, then the church will be raptured up, and that's when the wrath of God will come forth on the earth. So overall, mid-tribulation believes that the church will still have to endure time under the Antichrist, but they'll be raptured up before God's wrath. Now, the third and final view right here is that we have post-tribulation. This view believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ will not take place until after the tribulation period, which they believe is not necessarily confined to 7 years. right? They don't take a literal approach specifically to a Hebrew word, as we see in Daniel chapter 9:27. I think we have that on the screen. It says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Right, so people say, okay, that 1 week refers to 7 years. But for those who are post-trib would say, no, we shouldn't take that literally. That doesn't literally mean 7 year tribulation, right? So they don't take it in that way. So post-tribulation believes that the church is going to have to endure the great tribulation period. Now they point to various texts like John 16:33. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." And also Acts 14:22, it says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Right, there's no doubt when we hear Jesus' words being proclaimed that the church is going to experience tribulation. We're going to experience hardship. We're going to experience suffering and persecution. We know that's taking place today. But I think there is a difference between the tribulation on earth due to suffering and persecution and the tribulation that is to come during the reign of the Antichrist and God's wrath being poured out on earth. Now, overall, post-tribulation is the only position that believes the church will have to endure the entire tribulation period. So out of these three positions, which one is correct? Well, as a church, and I would affirm this, that we hold to a pre-tribulation position for a couple of reasons, okay? The first reason is I believe that the church is not appointed to the wrath of God. Right? We're not appointed to the wrath of God. Paul speaks of this, of the day of the Lord coming to believers in Thessalonica. And they must be ready because it's coming like a thief in the night. Right? So when others are proclaiming peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. And Paul gives believers later in that passage of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says in 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? The tribulation will be a time of great peril as God's wrath is poured out upon mankind. But again, I believe that the church will be raptured away and they will no longer have to endure, as we are no longer under the wrath of God. Yes, I would affirm that the church is going to face trials and tribulations and suffering and persecution while on this earth, but not the wrath of God that is to come. One of my professors at Liberty, Professor Dr. Ed Heinzen, and he always said this phrase. He said, why in the world would God bloody up his church? Right. And that always stood out to me. Right. Why would we as believers, we're not under the wrath of God. Why would we receive the wrath of God? Why would he bloody up his church before the end? Right. So that's one reason why. The second reason we hold to a pre-tribulation view is because of the absence of the church in the book of Revelation. I think this is key. The book of Revelation could be defined as being an apocalyptic prophecy as it gives account to what is supposed to occur in the end. And there are many references to the church in the beginning of Revelation. We see this in chapters 1-3 as the angel of the Lord commends and rebukes several churches. But however, there is little mention of the church throughout the rest of the book until the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22. So if the church was present during the tribulation period, then one has to wonder why there is no mention of them throughout the majority of Revelation. From a pre-tribulation position, the church is absent throughout the book of Revelation because we have been raptured into heaven. So those are two quick ways. We could also say more in response to the other views. For example, in connection with the abomination of desolation, we would say that those were tribulation saints are the ones who see the temple fall. We could also argue for a more literal reading of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And again, also explain the wrath of God being different than just suffering and persecution on this earth compared to what is to come. So there's many more points that we could talk about. But again, we argue for a pre-tribulation view. So there's our first point. The church will be raptured and a 7 year tribulation will begin. Now let's move to our second point involving end times. And this is point number two. There is a distinction between the church and Israel. Okay, there is a distinction between the church and Israel. So similar to the tribulation, there's another great debate going on about the nature of the church and Israel. This is where the word dispensationalism comes into play. Okay? Dispensationalism derives from the word dispensation, which refers to a distinct way that God manages or arranges the relationship of mankind to himself. So we know that God has uniquely been relating to mankind throughout history. One example of this would be through the nation of Israel. Abraham was chosen by God to be a great nation that would be a blessing to all people. We see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Right? Israel was supposed to be a vehicle to reveal the light and revelation of God to the nations, and also his plan of salvation through the coming Messiah. Even as Isaiah 42:6 says, right, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Unfortunately, Israel did not do the best job of being light unto the Gentiles. But we still know that through the Jews, Jesus Christ comes and is a sacrifice for all nations, right, for all people. Now, since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is now at work within his church, right? Those who consist of both Jew and Gentile, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then the question is this, what becomes of Israel? Right? What becomes of the nation of Israel and the promises that God made to them in the Old Testament that would seemingly be left unfulfilled? Well, one who holds to dispensationalism believes that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And also, we're going to talk about this, there needs to be a literal interpretation of the scriptures when dealing with the Old Testament prophecies. And really just this is just the entire word of God. There should be a literal approach to reading the Bible. So let's examine those two points, right? The Israel and the church and approaches to interpreting passages of scripture. So first, Israel and the church are distinct from one another. The term Israel is used over 70 times in the New Testament, and most Bible commentators believe that these occurrences refer to ethnic Israel. But there are some theologians, right, that disagree, and they would say, no, Israel has been, they see the nation of Israel as being virtually swallowed up by the church, or they would maybe refer to them as being spiritual Israel. So this position, this position is known as replacement theology. Okay, replacement theology further believes that the Old Testament blessings and promises to the Jewish nation have been transferred to the church. So therefore, any promise in the Old Testament to Israel that is unfulfilled is now applied to us as the church, for us as believers. Somehow, some way, it applies to us today. Now, the debate of replacement theology focuses on two passages of scripture. The first is Romans 9:6, and I believe we have this one on a slide. It says, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. So some claim right here that Paul is referring to the church as Israel. But other commentators would say that the context of this passage would indicate that Paul is actually talking about a remnant of Jewish believers, right, whom Paul is making the case throughout Romans 9 through 11. Now, the second passage is also Galatians 6:16, which says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So some assert here that the Israel of God refers to the entire church. However, other commentators would say that it would appear that Paul is speaking to two groups of people here, right? In this verse, as he uses the pronoun them, referring to Gentiles believers, and the Israel of God as referring to Jewish believers. So many commentators would say it's a far-reaching claim to say that Israel has replaced the church, been replaced by the church through these two passages. So I think really there seems to be a clear indication and distinction between Israel and the church in the New Testament. But now let's focus on another important thing as we're talking about dispensationalism, and that is a literal interpretation to the scriptures. Right? And this is going to help us when we read the Old Testament prophecies and blessings to Israel. So there are various ways that one can interpret the Bible. One position is by taking it literally, a literal approach. And this means that you are trying to find out what the author intended to mean. Right? This is when the reader refers to the meaning that the author intended to make. So you're trying to figure out what did the author try to communicate. So the reader in this approach does not determine the meaning of the text, but rather seeks to discover the meaning of the text from the author. Now, a literal approach to interpreting the Bible does factor in uses of other figures of speech and metaphors. And so not everything necessarily is taken literally. For example, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell." So was Jesus wanting us to literally cut off our arms? No, right? No, he doesn't want us to do that. This was a figure of speech, and therefore we should not take this literally. Right? So still, if you take a literal approach to the Bible, that doesn't mean that you just take absolutely everything literally. You take figures of speech into account, right? And metaphors. But again, we would argue really a literal approach to the text is the best approach to interpreting Scripture. What did the author say? Now, allegory is another way that some approach interpreting the Bible. Right? An allegory is a story that uses great symbolism. All right, there are times in the Bible where allegory is used. And oftentimes when Jesus gives parables, he's given a parable and an allegory. Right? It's not wrong to interpret the allegorical passages in the way that it was intended, but however, it's wrong to insert an allegorical reading into passages that were not intended to be taken as such. So those who take this approach are in danger of what's called spiritualizing the text and making it say something that it was not intended to mean. So let me give you an example of this, okay? You can take the story of David and Goliath. Some will read this allegorically and say that Goliath today represents whatever challenges you are facing. Maybe you're facing debt. Maybe you're facing a terrible boss. Maybe you're facing persecutors, right? And they're going to say that God, just like David defeated Goliath, God's going to defeat whatever you're going through in life. Sounds pretty good, right? Like you could try to make that connection. But I don't think that's the main point of the story of David and Goliath. I think God is trying to communicate how much stronger he is by David defeating Goliath. He's showing his mighty strength. So that's one example. And I think we must be very cautious when taking that approach to reading the Bible. We could just refer to, ooh, I think that means this or this means that without even taking into the author's intention. So these two approaches of interpreting the Bible are going to directly impact how one handles Old Testament prophecies and blessings to ethnic Israel. So let's take, for example, the covenant that God made with Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." A large portion of the disagreement comes down to understanding the conditional and unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. One who takes a literal approach will claim that God made an unconditional, everlasting covenant with ethnic Israel, and he will indeed fulfill his promises. So therefore, unconditional promises of material blessing as Israel is gathered together back in the land, that's going to come and take place in the millennial reign when Christ comes back. Now, those who take it allegorically, symbolically, believe that these promises, they were either already fulfilled or, again, somehow, some way, they transfer over to the church today. Therefore, a literal reading of these promises and blessings would lead one to believe that there's still things to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. All right, we have our first two points, all right, as we're going through this. The church will be raptured, right? They'll be raptured to heaven, and a seven-year tribulation will begin. The second is a distinction between Israel and the church, and now this leads us to our final point. And point number three tonight is this. Jesus Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this is where we have dispensationalism, and this is where we have premillennialism. And this is what we're going to talk about. You can go ahead in your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Sorry, I know I'm giving you guys a lot of scripture. Not just focusing on one text necessarily, but the millennial reign, the kingdom that's supposed to come, we see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And John is giving us an account of what is to happen during the millennial reign. John describes in verses 1 through 3 of an angel coming down from heaven and seizing the dragon. The dragon here would refer to Satan, and he's binding Satan, throwing him into the abyss for 1,000 years. So the devil, Satan, he's going to be restrained for 1,000 years. And then we see in verses 4 through 6, Christ comes, and those who have been killed for their faith during the tribulation, referring to tribulation saints, are then going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years with Christ. Now again, just like the other topics, there's much dispute on whether or not we can take this passage literally, or maybe we should take it differently. So let's examine the various views to the millennial reign. The first view is post-millennialism. All right, post-millennialism. This position believes that Jesus is going to return after the millennium, which is currently progressing on earth. They're saying, if you're a post-millennialist, you would say, okay, the millennial reign, it's taking place right now. Right? Right now on earth. It's progressing. Right? The millennial reign in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, will come to earth, but it should also not be taken as a literal 1,000 years. It could be much longer than 1,000 years, as well, we're already 2,000 years later. Now, the major premise of postmillennialism is that they believe the progress of the gospel and the increase of the church will grow over time, that a major portion of the world will become Christian, and society will more and more function to God's standard. So they really have an optimistic view on what is to come in the world. They think that revival is going to come. So many people are going to come to faith in Christ. And ultimately, that's going to really usher in the kingdom of God. Now, this view is not as popular today. Reason why is because look at our world today. Doesn't seem like it's becoming more Christian. Seems like it's becoming less Christian. Now, again, maybe that's just our Western culture where, you know, they say that Christianity is on the decline. But if you look at countries and continents like in Africa or China and Iran and the Middle East, then Christianity is actually exploding, right? Kind of an interesting thing, an awesome thing that's taking place. But I think specifically when World War II happened and what they saw everything take place and the evil that took place, I think a lot of people started to switch their position away from post-millennialism, right? So that's the first position. A second position that is very popular today is known as amillennialism, okay? Amillennialism. And this position believes that there is no future millennium yet to come, but the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 is currently taking place in heaven during the present church age. So they're saying the millennial reign is happening, but it's not on earth. Instead, it is in heaven. This position also rejects the literal interpretation to Revelation chapter 20. So they're going to argue that since the book of Revelation is prophetic and apocalyptic that uses a great deal of symbolism, it is wrong then to say that those 1,000 years John refers to in chapter 20, those should not be taken literally. There will be a time, though, where Christ will return to this earth. And when that takes place, both believers and unbelievers will be resurrected and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, with the rejection of the idea of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, amillennialism would fall under the category of taking Old Testament prophecies and blessings to Israel as either being fulfilled or transferring to the church. So they don't see the distinction between the church and Israel. So overall, amillennialism would reject any notion of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, third position is premillennialism. Now, there are two positions that fall under the category of premillennialism. Those two positions are classical, okay, or historic premillennialism, and dispensational, or pre-tribulation premillennialism. Both premillennial views affirm that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But the difference is this. The difference between classical and dispensational premillennialism is their view on the tribulation and rapture. So, classical believes that the church will go through the tribulation period, while dispensational believes, no, we will not go through the tribulation period. Instead, we're going to be raptured out and we will be in heaven. So that's a big difference between those views. But both views would affirm that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, should be taken in a literal way. That we see Christ reigning on earth for a literal 1,000 years. They also, therefore, believe that the promises made to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. So out of these three positions, okay, why would we as a church contend for the dispensational view? Right? Dispensational premillennial view. Well, first, as we have noted in earlier points, we hold to a pre-tribulation view. Therefore, we would reject classic dispensationalism. Right? We believe that we're going to be raptured and we will be not present in the tribulation period. Second, it would not be wrong to take a literal approach to Revelation chapter 20. Right? Some scholars claim that a non-literal approach to Revelation 20 is due because of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. But there are a vast majority of the numbers, 254 numbers in Revelation, that are intended to be taken literally. So there's no indication that 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is to be taken symbolically here. The third view, and one of the third points, and I think this is a big one, this one always is kind of what made me want to hold to a pre-mill view, especially in college, it involves the binding of Satan, right? John says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, that Satan is going to be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. But if one holds to an amillennial or postmillennial position that believes the millennium is right now, whether that's present on heaven or earth, then they must affirm that Satan is currently bound. So let me say that again. If you believe in postmillennialism or amillennialism, then they have to affirm that Satan right now is bound in the abyss. But I don't think this would align with the New Testament's depiction of Satan's influence in our present age. Right. Look at Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So it's kind of hard to reconcile how Satan is bound and locked away in the abyss. Right. But then we read of the New Testament writers warning us to be on guard of Satan. Right. So I think there's kind of some friction, kind of some tension there. And that's another point to argue for premillennialism. A fourth reason is for the two resurrections that are supposed to take place, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." So right there, John is referencing the tribulation saints, those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and are martyred for their faith. These men and women, as it continues, came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the picture here is that those who were killed for their faith in Christ during the tribulation were then raised back to life and reigned with Christ on the earth. But then John continues in Revelation 20, verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. So these two verses kind of indicate two resurrections taking place. One for the faithful believers that were killed in the tribulation, and another 1,000 years later for the wicked, as they then will go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus indicated these two resurrections in John chapter 5, verse 29. But again, he doesn't give us the details of the time difference between them. Now, amillennialists and postmillennialists would reject this view and claim that the second resurrection refers to a spiritual one. in which those who come to faith in Christ during the millennial reign that's taking place right now. But however, this is problematic as the term resurrection in the New Testament is never referred to as regeneration or coming to faith in Jesus. Right, these two resurrections of the believers killed in the tribulation and the non-believers would seem to indicate, once again, of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So those four reasons, along with others, are why we would argue for dispensational premillennialism when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ. All in all, taking a literal approach to Revelation 20 would seem to be a correct approach to this text. All right, so we have our three main points tonight as we look at what is to come in the end. First, the church will be raptured and the tribulation will begin. Second, we see that there's a clear indication, a clear distinction between Israel and the church. God's not done with ethnic Israel, right? And third, Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, again, my prayer tonight is that you have a better grasp of what the Bible says in regards to dispensational premillennialism. And I really appreciate that you guys have stuck with me. I know this is not super exciting. I can tell some of you are pretty stoked about this. Some of you guys are nodding off. Don't worry. I won't point out who that is. Don't worry. It's all good. But the big thing that I want you to take away is these application points. Okay. If you forget about dispensational premillennialism or some of these things, that's okay. But I want you to really hone in on this application, because I don't want you just to walk out of the church with knowledge in your head. That's good, but now I want you to move from knowledge to application. So let me give you three application points. The first application point is to entrust yourself to a sovereign God who is in total control. Man, God is in control. Right? God has a plan for what is going to take place on this earth. This is God's earth. This is God's creation. This is God's world. And the good news is he's in complete control, and those who are in Christ are on the victorious side. Right? We can flip to the end of Revelation and see that God is going to establish the new heavens and new earth where sin will be no more. And this should bring us great comfort and joy that we serve a God who is in total control of what is going to happen. So who knows what's going to happen in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years in our country, in our Western society, in our world. We don't know. But we do know what's going to happen in the end, and Christ is going to reign, and we will be with him forever in heaven for eternity. And that's something to be grateful for. And again, we should entrust ourselves to a sovereign God. The second application point is to spread the gospel as there is still time. And I'm preaching to you guys as much as I'm preaching to myself, because I need to make sure that I continue to do this in my own daily life. Jesus says that we don't know when the hour is going to come. Right. Nobody knows. Right. Except for the Father. So it would be foolish for us to try to predict an exact date, an exact time for when Jesus is going to return. Now, is it bad to think, oh, maybe Jesus is a little bit closer than before? Well, no, each day that passes by, each minute that passes by, Jesus is, and we're that much closer. Right. It's not a bad thing to speculate. Maybe Jesus is coming in my life. Right. But at the same time, we don't know. But our response to knowing that the rapture could take place at any time should be to say, wow, we need to preach the gospel before we're taken out, before we go and be present with Christ. Right? Hopefully that gives us kind of some urgency to say, I don't know how much time I have left. Jesus could return or I could die. So hopefully that gives us some urgency to spread the gospel. The third application point is to not let the doctrine of end times become divisive. Okay, don't let this become divisive. Is the doctrine of end times, eschatology, is that an important issue? Absolutely, right? It's an important issue. But however, this should not divide Christians amongst one another. I would agree with Gavin Ortlund, he's the author of Finding the Right Hills to Die On, that this theological topic is important, but should not justify separation or division among Christians. So if someone disagrees with you and holds to another position on the millennial reign or on the rapture, right, on the church in Israel, that's okay. We don't have to fight over it. We don't have to say, whoa, you're not a Christian then, or have to break that fellowship with one another. Right? I don't think we want to fall into that type of thinking. We can still be united in Christ, be one in Christ, and hold to different positions. Right? This is not one of those issues that is primary concern like salvation, right? Is this important? Absolutely. But again, should this divide us and break us apart as Christians? No, I don't think this should. So we need to be careful with that. So I hope though that you apply these things into your life. Again, thank you guys for staying with me. I'm sorry this was a lot. This might be the last time I'm preaching in evening church for a while. Next time I do this, we won't go through this deep of theological topic. So, but let me pray, and then Daryl and Jane are going to come and sing some more. God, we do give you praise that you are in control. You are sovereign, Lord. You have revealed to us of what's going to be coming in the future, Lord. And we know that we will be present with Christ. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and received your grace by faith alone and repenting of our sins, that we will be saved. And we give you praise and we give you glory for that. But Lord, would you please help us to just have this passion inside to continue to share the gospel with those who do not know you, to continue to share Jesus with others. Lord, so please just give us that passion inside. Help us to entrust ourselves to you, and also just pray that we would continue to fight for unity, Lord. This is an important topic for sure. But Lord, I just pray as well, though, Lord, that we can agree to disagree on some of these issues, Lord, and not break the fellowship and the bond of peace and unity, Lord. So we give you praise and we thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.